Morning.
Good to see you. It's good to be here this morning. As Van said, I'll echo that. Yesterday was very encouraging, very good look at the book of Job, a very fascinating text of Old Testament scripture. It has been on my mind a lot since yesterday. This morning, we're going to spend some time in 1 John. We're going to go some other places too, but we're going to ask some questions of ourselves and of the scriptures. I was thinking about the text Harry read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. And to me, that's always a very powerful message right at the end of Paul recalling what Jesus said the night of his betrayal before they go to the garden. You remember as he's instituting his supper, his memorial feast, he says, this is how Paul concludes it, as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To me, that statement that you and I, when we come together to worship, it is itself a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a powerful thing. Think about what it says to our neighbors, to those who are outside of Christ, that we make the commitment in our lives. We devote our lives to Jesus in such a way that as we live, we become a proclamation of his life. And so we should always consider, what are we doing to the image of Christ by the way we live? Are we proclaiming a good message that will lead others to Jesus, or are we proclaiming a message other than that? You know, as I was thinking about our thoughts for today, this really hit me yesterday, is life is chaos. Sometimes it just becomes controlled chaos, or as much as we can to control it. There are so many things in our lives that are seeking our attention. I don't know if you're like me, but I'm a creature of habit. And now that I have a watch, a smart watch, they say, and anytime I get a message to my phone, it buzzes my wrist. And without thinking, what is it now? You know, and it's most of it's garbage. Most of it's spam or some alert that I don't really need. But I've become such a creature that wants to know the information I'm looking. There's so many things in life that try to grab our attention, and you know this. Your life can be chaotic. You have lots of demands on your time, on your energy, on your focus. Think about it. Think about work. You ever get up in the morning late and have to make that rush into work? What's that like? Errands? Do you have errands? Do you ever have to run errands? I know I was talking to Joe the other day, and he was telling me about all of his medical appointments this week. He sounds busy, and he's supposed to be retired. Constant appointments, our children's activities. Are there any parents or grandparents in here that get consumed with activities of your children? I bet there are. Deadlines, meetings, emails, text messages, social media, the endless news cycle. There's so much that consumes us. Sometimes it can be very overwhelming. We try to keep calendars on our phone, maybe a physical calendar, to just try to keep up. We have a calendar on our refrigerator. Lisa updates it every month. Still gets confusing to me. I'm simple-minded. Life is like that until something happens that in that moment, all of our focus and attention gets drawn into one thing. We get that phone call that a family member has been in a car accident or has had a medical emergency, and you're racing your way to the hospital. Your attention, your focus becomes on that one thing, doesn't it? Everything else goes to the side. Someone dies in your life. Does that help to focus your attention? Those moments, those critical moments, help to us to see what's really important. Because in those moments, you're not worried about what your phone has popping up on it. You're not worried about all the activities you have lined out for your week or for your children's week. You're not worried about all those errands you have to run. It becomes focused on some very important things. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And it's interesting, this particular text, you'll find it in Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, and here in Mark chapter 10. And it's this young man who's, we were told, is wealthy, comes to Jesus. He's recognized who Jesus was. He comes to him probably as a rabbi. I don't know if he understands the messiahship of Jesus, but he does come to Jesus, and he's asking a very good question, a very critical question, an important question. And in Mark 10:17, he asked Jesus, "Good teacher," or rabbi, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You think about all the questions that you have to deal with on a weekly basis. How many of those things are arbitrary, trivial, doesn't really matter? I bet most of the things you deal with ultimately doesn't really matter. But then occasionally those really important questions come your way. Those questions that keep you awake, those questions that cause you anxiety, those questions you need to take time to think about. Of all the questions anyone can ask, I can't think of a more important question than that one. This young man understands something about what's really important. And he asked Jesus in verse 17, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The conversation gets really interesting from there, because Jesus then goes to remind him that you need to keep the commandments, and he gives those to him. And the young man responds very joyously, "I've done all of these things since my youth." But of course, that's not where Jesus was really going with him. He's just reminding him of something. And then he asked the really penetrating question of the young man, or gives him the instruction, "Go and sell all that you have, give it to the needy, and come follow me." And in verse 21, before Jesus responds, the text tells us that Jesus looked at the young man. And I love the way Mark puts it. He says he loved him. Matthew and Luke both speak about the compassion Jesus has for him, because he understands this man, that there's a problem that's deep-rooted in him. And that is that his things have such a place in his life. They become so rooted in him that he cannot give them up. That there is a step to which he will not cross to follow Jesus, to do what God has called him to do. And in verse 22, it says, "Disheartened," the young man was disheartened by this saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. One of the things that stands out to me as I read this and think about it again is that this young man went away sad because he had discovered that he was lost. That's an important point for any individual, is that realization that they need Jesus because they are sinners. And hopefully, it's in that moment that that individual says to themselves, I know I'm lost. What can I do to be saved? That's the question he began with, right? But what is truly heartbreaking is even in that moment when he discovers the cure for his ailment, the thing which will overcome his sin, he refuses to do it. And he knows in his heart, that's what I'm doing. He refused to do what it took to find salvation. There was something that was standing in his way. This question of salvation is an important one, and I hope you ask it of yourself. Questions like, am I saved? How can I know I'm saved? Can a person have confidence about their salvation? Those are some of the ideas that I want us to think about this morning. And here's the good news. Let me give you the really good news. You do not have to leave this morning without understanding that. You can know. Not because I'm going to tell you that, it's because the Word of God reveals that to you. The information is there. Here's the question, how do we leave? Do we leave like this young man? Sorrowful because you refuse to do what God's called you to do, or will you leave rejoicing because you've discovered the truth and you're willing to commit to it, to humbly submit to your God. When we think about this concept of salvation, and we ask ourselves, can I know I'm saved? How can I know that? There's so many things in our lives that give us anxiety. Anxiety is not unique to you. There's not a person in this room who hasn't felt anxious about something in their life. Or someone in their life. I can't think of a worse thing than feeling like I'm not going to heaven. Like I'm not, at the end of this life, not going to be among Jesus saved. Of all the things to feel anxious about, and there are some, that to me should be our greatest concern. We don't have to live like that. You know, we think about this concept of salvation and being saved, overcoming sin to find God's grace. The Scripture clearly reveals to us that it is there and it is available for you. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, I have a lot of scriptures. I'm going to go through them. They'll be up on the board and you can look at them later if I go too fast. But I do want to look at these. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says to those brethren and to us, for by grace, God's grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. You're not going to be able to save yourself. It is the gift of God and should be appreciated as such. Grace is a gift of God. John 3:16. How many people in the world can quote that verse? Man, it is out there. But so few actually understand its true impact. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Why? To provide us and all mankind with an opportunity for salvation. Verse 17 is really important, and it shouldn't be left out. John 3:17. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. We condemned ourselves, as we talked about in Bible class. If you go to hell, if you are punished in eternal destruction, it will not be God's fault. There's only going to be one individual to blame, and it's us. If I put myself there, it's because I refused God. He did not send his son to condemn the world, but that through faith in his son, you might be saved. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul reminds us of how this salvation occurs. How can I be saved? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans 6 and verse 3, do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, notice this, we too might walk in newness of life. In the gospel, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, in that gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you and I have opportunity to be reborn, to be born again into a new hope, into a living hope. In the death of Christ, in his burial and resurrection, we have hope to walk in newness of life. That is a gift of God. It is by God's grace that we have chance to live again. But here's an important question, and I'll wrestle with the order of these. But this is the way I'm going to go with it because this is what I finally decided on. A Christian who's been born again in the blood of Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, can that individual fall from grace? We said in Ephesians 2 verse 8, we're saved by the grace of God through faith. Can a Christian fall from grace and become lost in sin again? Now I speak to those individuals, especially who've been baptized in their life, who've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You repented of your sins, you confessed Jesus as Lord. You've been immersed into the water, just like Jesus was buried in the grave, and you came up to newness of life. Can that individual be lost? Well, what does the scripture tell you? It doesn't really matter what I say. Go to Galatians 5 and verse 4. Paul writing to the Christians in the area of Galatia, in that region. Several churches there, but he's writing to. You think about churches like Iconium and those surrounding churches around that area. And this is what the text says to those Christians. To those who would try to go back and follow the law of Moses, notice what he says. He says, you are severed. That's the English Standard Translation. Some others might have cut off. He says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. Then notice the end of that verse. You have fallen from grace. So here are brothers and sisters in Jesus who have experienced the grace of God. They are New Testament Christians. And yet Paul says that if you try to justify yourself by some other means other than Jesus, you have been cut off. You have fallen from grace. Is it possible to fall from grace? Well, Paul says it is. I'm not going to argue with him. Notice what Peter says. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter's second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 20. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, for if after they have escaped, notice that after they've escaped, that means they're no longer there, right? The defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They've escaped, and then he says, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. You were lost in sin, but you escaped. You came out of it through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You've obeyed the gospel. You're a New Testament Christian, and what have you done? You've again entangled yourself. What does he say? Your state now is worse than it was at the beginning. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing to do what? To turn back. We think about that word repentance, the word convert. The idea there in repentance is it's a change of mind. I am turning away from sin and toward God. Did you know you can repent away from God? That word can be used negatively. You can repent, you can turn back to sin. That man in Galatians 6 and verse 4 who was raised to walk in newness of life has done what? Has gone back into the grave, back into his old life, and that old man who was crucified is alive again because he's fallen from grace. He's turned back away from God and back into the entanglements of the world. He's fallen from grace. At the end of this, he says in verse 22, he gives a couple proverbs just to really illustrate this idea. He says, this is 2 Peter 2:22, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. He gives us this very disgusting imagery, but he's doing it on purpose. He wants to shock us. A dog returning to its vomit. You have a dog, you've seen it happen. That pig that has been freshly cleaned. I think about Charlotte's Web. Do you remember Charlotte's Web? Anybody seen that? Do you remember how they get the pig ready to go to the fair? They're going to the county fair. What a pig! You remember all the messages she puts in the net. That whole thing though is not about him. It's about her. How cool of a spider that they can write words in the web. Really should have tried to save her, because she's pretty unique. But they dress that pig up. They clean him up. Peter says it's as if he, after being washed, went right back into the mire and got all dirty and messy again. That's what it's like when a Christian returns from following God. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, this is what he says about himself. Notice, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, but I, Paul, discipline my body, he's talking about his spiritual body, and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, what? I myself become disqualified. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying that it is possible even for the Apostle Paul to turn away from God and turn back to his former way of life. Back into sin, back into the muck and the mire of the way he used to live. And so he says he disciplines himself. He brings upon himself self-control so that he does not do that. Can a Christian fall from grace? There's many more scriptures we could look at, but the truth of the text is yes. So, Can I ever really know I'm saved? Can I ever know if I am in a saved condition? Or is the life of a Christian this ping pong match where one moment I'm in Christ and the next moment I'm out. And then I'm back in and then I'm out. That's the way some of us think sometimes. Is that the way we should think? Can I know with a firm assurance that yes, I am saved? Well, again, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. Let's let God answer this for us. This is John. He's the Apostle John, who had spent those years with Jesus in his ministry. The Apostle John, who was there on the night Jesus was betrayed. It's John who Jesus gave instructions to care for his own mother. It's that John who was there in Jerusalem as the church began, as it was established. It's that John who now, as he's getting near the end of his life, writes to us several different letters or books. John says in 1 John 5 and verse 13, I, John, write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to Christians, right? That you may know that you have eternal life. John says, I have taken the time to write these things. Think about what John wrote. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. He said, I wrote all of those so that you would do what? So that you could know you have eternal life. So that you could know you're saved. Well, how is that possible? If we're in this battle of sin, how can I ever really know? Because I'm not perfect. Even as a Christian, I'm striving to be more like Jesus, and I'm trying hard to not go back to that former life, but sometimes I do things I shouldn't do. How do I not get in this ping pong match? Well, go back just a couple of chapters. Go back to chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Notice the words here of John. And he talks about those who are Christians. He says in verse 7, but if we, Christians, walk in the light, as he is in light, if we're living like him, if we're making that our constant thing, where we're trying to live like Jesus, he says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Now, there's some interesting words here. Now, John's going to use two different words for sin in his writing. And this is important. Here in verse 7, the term sin is written in the tense, the verb tense in Greek, that refers to a one-time act, an act that is done and completed. Okay? It's not an ongoing thing. There is a verb tense in the Greek where you can talk about in the perfect tense where it's an ongoing activity. This is not written that way. This is written as though something we do in the moment and then we move on. You think about the idea of I tell a lie, right? I told the lie. It's there. It's a sin. It's there in my past. John says that when that happens, the blood of Jesus cleanses me. Does that mean, though, that I could just keep on sinning one time and it's okay? Is that his point? Well, notice as he keeps going. He says, if we say we have no sin, that's again that same verb tense, We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Do you notice there, what other word does he keep using is the word if? If is a conditional term. It is a dependent idea. The first part, the first phrase is dependent. The second phrase is dependent on the first, right? If we walk in the light, his blood cleanses us. What about if I'm not walking in the light? Well, then it doesn't. Now keep that idea in your mind. We're going to come back to it. But it is dependent. The forgiveness that is cleansing us of all sins is dependent on what? On our decision to continue to walk in the light. He goes on to say that in chapter 2 in verse 1, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. The Christian's goal is to never sin. Yet, John says, but if anyone sins, again, the one-time action, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, can I know that I'm in a saved condition? John says, yes, you can know. I write these things that you can know, that you have confidence in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, the Hebrews writer says, verse 15, Jesus is our great high priest. Verse 16, therefore we come boldly before the throne of grace to ask for help in the time of need. Yes, I can have confidence that I am saved. If what? I'm walking in the light. Again, in that verse, in verse 7, that term cleanses us from all sins. That is written in the perfect tense. It is an ongoing action. That as I'm living in Christ, my sins are being forgiven continually. Okay, that brings me to another question here. So, final one. How can I then know, or how can I remain in a saved state? How do I not get into this ping pong match of in and out of Jesus, in and out of a condition where the blood is cleansing me continually? How do I do that? Well, again, God doesn't leave us to question this. He gives us the answer. Number one, there are two things I want to present to you that are important here. Number one, we must stop living in sin. Now, this is where that verb tense gets really important. I want you to go back to John and let's go to chapter 5, the verses that Steve read earlier. And I want you to notice what he says in verses 16 and 17. 1 John 5, 16 and 17. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, again, what's the verb tense there? It is written in the, I believe it's the aorist tense, which is the one-time action. It's an action that is done and completed. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, those sins that are one-time actions, we can go to God, ask for forgiveness, and he will forgive us. But now there's another verb that's introduced. Keep going. But there is a sin that leads to death. That word is written in the perfect tense, and it is a action that is ongoing. It is an ongoing sin that hasn't been repented of, that hasn't been stopped. It is not an action that's been completed and in the past, but it is something I'm currently involved in. He said it is one that leads to death. Notice what he goes on to say. I do not say that you should pray for that one. You imagine God's telling us not to pray for somebody? But here God says to the Apostle John that if someone is living in sin, we should not go to God and ask for their forgiveness. Why? We'll go back to 1 John 1:7. He says, if you walk in the light, what are they doing? Are they walking in the light? No, they're not. They are living in their sin. And so John, God through John says, you shouldn't pray for that individual. That individual needs to stop the action. All wrongdoing is sin. Any wrongful action, any violation of the will of God is sin. However, not all sins are the same. But there is sin that does not lead to death. And so he says there's a difference. A difference between the sin that we commit, we live in, and the sin of which we repent of and turn back to God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, you'll notice the Hebrews writer writing the same kind of concept. It says in Hebrews 10 and verse 26, for if we go on sinning, what is that? That's continuing action. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If I'm living in sin that I refuse to repent of, if I refuse to stop, the Hebrews writer says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins for you. There is no grace to cover sin that we refuse to get rid of. That young man in Mark 10 refused the grace of God. You know what? No longer remains a sacrifice for sins for him. He had to stop his greed and turn to God. In Romans chapter 6, I want to go back there, and we're quickly coming to a close here, but in Romans chapter 6, we read verses 3 and 4 earlier, but I want to back up. I want to look at verses 1 and 2. There's more to the text there that I have on the screen, but we're going to concentrate on those two. Paul says, about the grace of God. He says, what shall we, Christians, say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who? Christians, who died to sin, do what? Still live in it. Paul says that as children of God, who have turned away from sin, cannot be those who continue to live in it. If we refuse, Hebrews 10 and verse 26, if we deliberately continue to sin, to live in it, we have fallen, Galatians 5:4, from grace. We must stop living in sin. We cannot do that and remain in a saved state. And number two, as we close out, we, in opposition to that, in counter to that, we must continue to walk with Christ faithfully in all areas of our lives. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, Paul said to the church in Smyrna, what did he say? End of verse 10, Revelation 2 verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus says that you will receive the crown of life upon what? Faithfully living our lives for Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 3 and verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil. Now he's talking to Christians, remember. He's not writing to sinners. He's writing this letter to Christians. If there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to do what? To fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, as a child of God, am I perfect? By no means. Certainly not. And so I thank God every day for His grace and His mercy, for the blood of Jesus which cleanses all our sins. But that means I can't live in sin. I can't have an ongoing relationship with sin. If I'm living in adultery, I got to get out of it. If I'm living in alcoholism, I got to get out of it. If I'm living in cursing and speaking evil, I got to get out of it. Whatever it is, in greed and thievery, I can't live in those things and think that it's going to be okay. But for those who live faithfully, there is the wonderful blessing of knowing, I can know I'm saved when I live in Christ, when I walk as He walked. Are we living faithfully? Are we following Jesus faithfully, walking in His ways, living like Him? Or do I find myself living in sin? If I am, if that's where I find myself, I need to get out of it. Remaining saved involves faithfulness, repentance when we fall, and continual spiritual growth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, verse 18, Peter says to us, but we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to grow continually. As a Christian, we know about the forgiveness that's offered in Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus? Have you obeyed the gospel? That's the way that Paul and the other Bible writers have told us we're saved. That's how we become Christians. That's how we contact that forgiveness. As a Christian, are you living faithfully? This morning, we'd love to help you in obeying the gospel. Or if you're living in sin, we'd love to help you try to get out of that. If you're willing to repent, to change your mind, to change your pattern of life, we're here to help you, to pray with you, to do whatever we can do to be a comfort and a strength for one another. We're going to sing this song, Because He Lives. Heard this yesterday. I love this song. There's so much in that statement, because He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, I can know I'm saved. Jesus provides us hope and comfort. We're going to sing this song. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.